Well, today we're going to continue in our series that we've been looking at the attributes of God. By my reckoning, this is number 10, at least. 10 that I know of. So we're going to look today at what's called the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge. And another subject is God's knowledge. And this is a part of the same theme, really. The knowledge of God. There's lots of verses in the Bible that speak of God's knowledge being beyond measure. Nowadays we would say it's infinite. We use the word omniscient for God. All-seeing, all-knowing. Of course, infinite isn't a biblical word, but I think beyond measure is conveying that sense, isn't it? Beyond what can be measured by us. God is well beyond that. We're comfortable in saying that God knows everything, although we do recognise in saying that acknowledging that he knows everything means he knows everything about me, and that's a bit uncomfortable, to be honest. Anyway, I can live with the uncomfortableness of that for the time being. He knows everything about you too. So, put it back onto you there. Not just me. It seems to be a plausible thing to say that God knows everything. There's much biblical evidence that says that God knows everything. Although the emphasis really today is about God knowing everyone, rather than everything. Anyway, here are a few of the verses. Psalm 147 verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is beyond measure. In the ESV it says his understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:2. God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Matthew 10 says the very hairs of your head are numbered. There's a few things that are unlikely things that God knows all about. He knows the number of the stars in the sky. He's given names to all of them. We've named a few of them, but there's that many. He knows them all. Hebrews 4 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything's open to God. We're all an open book to him. He knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44. 1 Corinthians 28, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts of the heart. So, he not only sees everything that you do, he sees right into you and he knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motives are. Every intent that you have, he understands it, he sees it and he understands it. Doesn't always approve of it, but he understands it. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 46 says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I think we've just moved on to the next page. Next one. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So that's one of the key verses for today. We'll come back to that one later on. Psalm 139, big passage, of course, of God knowing us altogether knowing us. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before There is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. How vast is the sum of them. So, okay, we're giving you a little bit of a flavour of mostly Old Testament verses. Right the way through the Bible, the knowledge, the vast knowledge of God is declared page after page. And we should be in no doubt as to the fact that God knows all about us and he knows everything. God, of course, is revealed in the Bible as to be a spirit. God is a spirit whose natural environment is outside of this created universe. God formed the universe, not so he had a home to live in. He formed the universe for other reasons. He already was quite comfortable, thank you, where he was. He created this universe and is able to see the end of it from the beginning. We live on what's called the knife edge of time. We just know one moment at a time. But God isn't like that. He can see all the things spread out before him, beginning over here, continuing and ending over here. Nothing is a surprise to him. He knows everything that's happened, that is happening, and is going to happen. He predicts with unerring accuracy what will happen later, because he can see it all. He can see the past, the present, and the future. They're all the same to him. Doesn't matter. Doesn't distinguish like we do. Past, present, and future. He's not limited to the knife edge of time. I mentioned last time I spoke that there are a couple of other views. I'll just mention them briefly. I don't agree with them, but there are some people who think that God only understands what has already happened and is currently happening. But to God, the future is an unwritten book. That's a modern view. I don't think it agrees with God creating the universe. You know, we know now that the universe is not just about space, it's about space and time. In fact, we call it space-time. And God created space-time. It's outside of him. He knows the beginning of the end and the end. So God doesn't know the future just because he's brilliant at predicting. Well, let's face it, if he was going to predict based on his knowledge, he would be a lot better than us. Because he can see everything that's going on and he would be able to predict trends into the future. But that's not what we're talking about. He's not just a great predictor. You know, some of us are good at predicting. Some of us are rubbish at predicting. I personally, quite rubbish at predicting. My ventures into investing in shares have been, up till now, completely useless. I've lost all of the money I've put into it. Well, more than 50% of it, anyway, has gone. It's evaporated because I can't see the end from the beginning. I rather hoped by now that Leeds would be promoted to the Premiership, but they're not. I didn't see that coming. Actually, I suspected it. You see them play sometimes. Anyway, so there's that view about God not knowing the future, which I don't agree with. And other Christians have the view that God only knows about the future because he's such a great predictor. He has foresight of it. He can see it. But... and that's impressive enough. I'm trying to think where I was going to go with this thought. So some people think that this is a Christian view, that God has sight of the future, but that's as far as it goes. I think the problem with that view is that if you take the scenario of betting on football, for example, if you was to say, right, I can see who's going to win the FA Cup next time round, I don't even know who's in it. Well, let's say I did, and I could see who was going to win it, and I summoned up all of my money, put a massive bet on that team to win. My doing that would influence the event. It would influence the bookies, and it would change the odds, assuming my amount of money was big enough, which it probably wouldn't be. But our involvement in the future actually affects the future. It would change the future. So I would have to have the ability to perceive what would be the effect of my interactions if I wanted to get my desired result. It wouldn't change who was going to win the match, but it would change the odds and how much money I would win. So if we had foresight, being able to see the future, then that would not be necessarily a good thing, because we wouldn't be able to predict what our involvement in it would be. We would take an action and not necessarily know what the consequences of our actions are, and there would be multiple possibilities. It actually pretty soon becomes billions of possibilities. And that's great news if you're a Hollywood producer, because you can make films up about it. The butterfly effect. In fact, there must be at least 20 or 30 Hollywood movies that have got time travel in them. Loads of them. And they all have this idea that your involvement in it, you go forward or back in time, you change the situation. And that is a bit more like God's involvement in time. God is not just seeing it, he's not just predicting it, he is manipulating it. He is changing events. His involvement in space-time changes what happens. He has the ability to see what the effect of his actions would be. Of course, his actions are much larger in consequence than our actions. He's able to make significant changes at crucial moments. He's able to make very large changes that we can't do. So God is able to change the future in a way that suits him. He can easily do that, in fact. So he not only can see it, but he can change it and manipulate it to be what he wants. God can see all possible scenarios, and he can determine, if he chooses to do some action down here, then he knows what the knock-on effects of that are going to be. And if he was to do action A as opposed to action B, he knows where each of those would lead. And he can choose which one to do, A or B. We read Isaiah 46. There, I am God, blah, blah, blah. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's purpose will be established, and God will accomplish all his good pleasure. So that is God saying, I'm involved in this world, and I'm doing things, and I'm making sure that what I want to happen is going to happen. My purpose will be established. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not God saying, well, I hope that my end result will happen that I want. I hope what will happen happens. God is saying it will. It will happen. Not just that he's seen it, but he is establishing it. It will be established, and he will accomplish all his good pleasure. It is not just what will happen. It is the outworking of his particular good pleasure. So a little bit heavy there, but I think we can see that God not only has the ability to see the future, but his actions in the present and in the past and yet to come in the future, they are changing the future and bringing it into line with his purpose and his great plan, his good pleasure, he calls it. Romans 8:28 talks about God working together for good as well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So again, we have God's purpose, his plan, his good pleasure, and all things working together for good. Of course, I think we probably need to understand what he means by good. What good means to you and what good means to me, they might be different things. What matters is what good means to God. My definition for what is good in my life includes things like, I don't want any suffering. That would be good. I don't want any suffering for me. I don't want any suffering for any of my family or my friends. That would be very good. I'm sure you're thinking that. It'd be great. I'd like enough money to live in comfort. That would be good. I'd like enough money to be able to give away to things I want to see prosper. That'd be good. I'd like to be not asked to do things I don't like doing. That'd be great. I'd like few, if any, problems along the way. That'd be good. I'd like car parking spaces when I need one. Who wouldn't? And I'd like nice weather when I'm on holiday. It wasn't like that last week, I can tell you. Or earlier this week, it was raining all the time. The list goes on of things that I would define as being good. They're not on God's list of what's good. I don't think they are, anyway. I don't think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. And probably they shouldn't be on my list either. Although they do persist, I can tell you, they persist. In my mind, no suffering, lots of money, all those things, they persist in me because I'm human. And I have needs. Who doesn't? I have needs and desires. But I do not have God's perspective of what is good for my life. I have some ideas about that, but I don't have God's bird's eye view of it laid out as a plan. Don't have that. I wish I did. Well, I'm not sure I do, actually. Maybe it wouldn't be such a good thing to know the future of your own life. God is working towards a greater good. Thank you. The concept of the greater good often leads people to heroic acts. They're doing things that are good, not just for them, but for others. You know, in times of war, you hear lots of stories about people who do heroic things. They charge a machine gun turret to save their friends. They get killed. But it's for the greater good. It's for the good of others. People go to war for that reason, so that their family will be safe. Their country will be saved. It's a greater good. Soldiers are trained not to consider their own desires and wants, but to think of the good of all. Well, particularly the good of the corps. Was it General MacArthur, in summing up his life, American general, in summary he said, "The corps, the corps, the corps." That's the greater good to him. The only thing that mattered was the success of the corps. You know, the unit he was in. The regiment he belonged to. The greater good, as far as he was concerned, was the good of the corps. The interests of his troop, the honour of his regiment. Well, considering God's interactions with humanity over millennia, he has not left it to chance. He's not left it to chance. It isn't just what's going to happen is going to happen. No. Not at all. God knows what his actions will accomplish. He's not created it and walked away and to watch it from afar and see what will happen. I know what will happen if he does that. It would just be a downhill trend all the way. Why? Because mankind is like that. Mankind is rotten to the core. Without the interaction of God in our lives, we would not do good things. We would do bad things. Left to themselves, people do horrendous things. It's necessary that God gets involved in our lives to make it better, to make it good. If he doesn't, then we wouldn't do any good things. No one is good. No, not one. It's a summary of the Bible makes of humanity. We're all corrupt. We all do indecent things. We all do cruel things. And it's only that, well, not only, one of the main things, the risk of being caught is one of the main reasons we watch our behaviours. Anyway, moving on. God's interactions with humanity and his interactions with us. What about prayer? Can our prayers be in the mix? Do they have any significance? Well, yes. God has said, pray to me. God wants us to pray to him. God wants our desires and our thoughts involved in the mix of what he does. And we know that he will answer our prayers if they're in accordance with his will. Well, that's not just a get-out clause for us to say, well, God didn't answer if it wasn't his will. Well, actually, because God can see all of the permutations of what might ever happen, he knows what our prayers are and what they're going to be tomorrow. And he can factor those in advance. We know that 1 John 5 says our prayers will be answered if they're in accordance with his will. They don't take him by surprise. When we pray something, say we pray right now, we would not be surprising God by our prayer. He knew before the creation of the world we were going to pray that thing on that day. And things that he wanted to answer, he already answered them. They're already answered. That's why we say amen, because what God has already deemed will happen, it will happen. Our prayers are part of that. If we don't pray them, there'll be some other plan. But God knows whether we'll pray or not. It's not a surprise to him. He foresaw all of our actions before we did any. Like Psalm 139 says, he knew all my days before any of them was written. They're all taken into account, including all my prayers. His will, his purpose, his good pleasure, his will, it's already established. In a sense, it hasn't all yet fully worked out, but it is already established in his mind or in his plan. And he knows which of our prayers are going to get answered. We don't know, but we'll pray them anyway, because who knows? Maybe God will answer it. You know, when we're not fatalistic. We're not saying, well, there's no point doing it because God already knows what he's going to do. Well, yes, he does. But he knows we're going to pray, or we're not. So he knows that too. So don't say, oh, there's no point praying. God will do what he wants whether I pray or not. No, that's not true. God will do whatever he wants, and that will include his answering your prayers. We must pray to the best understanding we have of what his will is. He will reveal some of it to us, and we take it into account, what he reveals to us, and we pray in accordance with it as best we can. Why does it say pray in the Spirit? Well, because the Spirit understands everything about God's will also, and we can be nearer to the truth of what God's will is if we're walking in the Spirit. We're much more likely to pray things that are in line with his will. So we pray it to the best of our abilities, and then we leave it to him. Of course, we can pester him with repeated prayers. That's okay too, if you want to do that. God expects that some people will pester him with repeated prayers, and he's not against that. He may even have factored it in. On the 10th time that person prays, I'm going to answer that prayer. Who knows? We don't know. But let's not stop praying just because we're bored or just because we think God doesn't listen to our prayers. He does. And he's, what it is he's looking for, we're not quite sure. So keep doing it anyway. Don't give up. Just bear in mind, we can't twist his arm. We don't have leverage over God. We don't have any leverage over him. His good and perfect will is his good and perfect will. We aren't significant enough to have leverage over him. I don't know if any of you are familiar with computer programs like Microsoft Excel spreadsheet. Who knows anything about it? Anybody ever used it? Has anybody ever done what-if scenarios? Huh? No? Big blank, I have. He has. What-if scenarios. You can set up sets of equations for doing things like maximising the profit of your investments, for example. Lots of use that is with me, I can tell you. Anyway, but you could say, if I put £50 into this venture, what will be the end result? Well, you'd have to have some equations for that, and you could say, if I change the value of this number, the amount I invest, the amount of profit that comes out is this other number, you can see what happens to that number. If I change the value, what do I have to do to this number to make that to 100? Well, press the button. There's a function in Excel for doing it. You can define goals, and you can set up scenarios, and you can set up constraints. The point is, it's quite difficult to do, even for the simplest problem. The simplest problem is quite complex. I do it quite a lot for simple problems. Maybe 50 or 60 variables. But with God, there are billions and billions and billions, maybe billions times billions times billions of variables. And he doesn't have any difficulty whatsoever knowing everything about all of them. Quite easy for him. And we come back to Psalm 139 verse 17, bottom line on there. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. How vast is the sum of them. A few small equations complicated for me. Billions and billions of things going on all at once. Simple for him. How vast is the sum of them? Coming back to Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says. The complete goal is unseen to us. There are some things we know about what God's goals are. We know a few things. One thing we know is God wants his name to be honoured. That's one of his goals. That informs or affects the way he deals with people. He deals with people in a way that where his name will be honoured. Probably, it's likely that one of God's goals is for his name to be honoured the maximum it could be. The greatest glory possible. That would be one of the things he's aiming for. Certainly, the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, we know that's a goal of his. We know that will happen. Of course, he could do it quite easily. He could appear on daytime TV and perform some miracles. And everybody who saw that program would think, oh, there is a God, look at these miracles. So, and that would go on YouTube and buzz around the world, and before very long there would be billions of hits and God's glory would be exalted. Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe that would work. I don't know about that one. Effectively, that's what he's going to do. But not right now. When Jesus returns, that will be him doing that. That will be him appearing on daytime television and saying, I told you so. I didn't I say? And people will think, oh yeah, he did. Why do we not believe him? Anyway, so that's another goal that God has. His glory being maximised His name being known throughout the world. Another significant one, and it gets round to some of the verses that talk about God's foreknowledge, it involves Jesus having the full number of his children gathered to himself in glory, with him in heaven. That's his goal. He will lose none of those the Father has given him. Well, who are they? Well, we don't really know, do we? Don't really know who they are. We know some of them. We don't know who all of them are. We don't know if we're walking out in the street whether the guy across the road from us, whether he's one of God's children. Maybe he isn't yet, but maybe he will be. We don't know that. God knows. His goal is that all of his children will be brought in. He's delaying his return until he's accomplished that, until he's got all of them. Maybe today is that last time. Maybe the last person is today. So those are some of God's goals. His only real constraint in this is his own good name, his own character. He won't do things that bring dishonour to himself or things that go against what he's already said. He won't do that. He'll always be consistent with his attributes. He'll never lie, he'll never sin. So, this is not a theoretical matter for us. It sounds a bit theoretical, but I can tell you it really isn't. This is a subject in the Bible that touches our lives in painful places. Although we can't do things that only God can do, we can be involved with him in it, and we can affect the future. In Revelation, the letters in the first chapters of Revelation, Jesus said things like, "To the one who overcomes, I will give such a thing." There were promises to those who did certain things. They could affect their future. They did the thing that Jesus said, they could get some reward in heaven for it. And Jesus spoke many times, didn't he, about in his parables about rewards in heaven. They're not nothing. They're significant. We can affect our future in heaven. But I want to look at briefly the last both slide 5 and 6, if we could. Sorry? Well, one after it. It might be two after it. It seems to freeze a lot. Four verses in the New Testament that I want to focus on that speak of God's foreknowledge. Not just his knowledge. Acts 2:23, it says, "This man," speaking about Jesus, "this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's Peter's sermon. So Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. For God it was not a simple, easy thing. He had his plan, but it involved the death of his son. Acts 2:23. Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew," foreknowledge again, "he also predestined to become formed to the image of his son." Romans 11:2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." I want you to notice with those four references that they're not talking about future events. They're not talking about the price of gold or the value of diamonds. They're talking about people. The first verse is talking about Jesus. The second one is talking about those people whom he foreknew. The third is talking about his people Israel, whom he foreknew. And the final one, similar to the second one, those who are elect. Elect before the foundation of the world. I think this reflects God's priority. He foreknows people. He foreknows events also, but he knows people. He knows people. Foreknowing just means he knew it before. He foresaw it, he foreknew it. He knew us before he made the world. God's priority is not profits and money and success, it is people. We don't have enough information to say who this group of people are that are loved by God and foreknown by him. We don't even know if it's a fixed group. Just close the door. I can't say whether there are scenarios that are possible to God in the history and future of this planet that would not include me in the elect. I don't know that. Maybe there's some scenarios that would have not led to me being saved. I don't know that. I don't know whether there are scenarios that would lead to you not being saved. But I do know is that this scenario was the one God chose. The one that did have me in it. He's rejected the ones that didn't have me in it and the ones that didn't have you in it in favour of this one, the one that does have you in it. Well, I'm quite pleased about that. You know, the billions of scenarios that God considered, he chose the one that's got me in it. That's pretty good. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He considered all the possible events before he even made the world. And he embarked on the one and manipulated history, the one that's got you and me in it. Wow. Well, why? I don't know. Because he loved us. Why did he love us? Well, because he chose to. Why did he choose to love us? Well, I don't know. Because he loves us. He chooses. He loves to choose us. He loves to choose us. No. It's in his mind that matters. We don't know. We don't know why. What it was about us that made us worth saving, I have no idea. It certainly wasn't my performance. It's his good grace. And anyway, he saved me with change in mind. He wanted to change me, not to leave me as I was, but to make me look more like Jesus. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. No mentions made there of foreknowledge, but 1 Peter 1:1 and Romans 8:29 say much the same and include the word foreknowledge. I believe that God wanted the scenario that involves me, that has me in it. He wanted the scenario that has you in it. I don't know why, and that's one of the questions I've got for him. Were there other scenarios that didn't have us? But I think the word chosen implies that there were. There were other possibilities, but God chose that one. He could have chose something different. He didn't. He chose this. I'm quite pleased about that. I hope you are. It's quite good being chosen. It certainly would be on my list of good things. God hasn't just foreseen my salvation. He hasn't just looked ahead in his telescope into the future and seen that I would be saved. He's chosen that scenario deliberately. And the various minute manipulations of time and space, they've all gone on with us in mind and others and millions of other people in mind. He's chosen it. But that also leads us to uncomfortable positions, because he's chosen the things that lead to our salvation, but he's also chosen some other things which are quite hard. He's chosen why some people die early. He's chosen why some atrocities happen. Why does God allow suffering? Big subject. I haven't really got time to go into it now, but I think it's hard to have an understanding of God being the manipulator of futures and the chooser of particular ones, i.e. this one, without acknowledging that God has the ability to change events. And so he could have said no to the atom bomb that fell on Hiroshima. He could have prevented that. He could have wiped out the Nazi party in their infancy. He could have done all sorts of things. He could have destroyed Pol Pot's regime. He could have. They weren't his invention. Evil people and evil forces invented those things. God didn't invent those things, but he sanctioned it. He must have sanctioned it. He, in consideration of all the things that might have happened, that was the best thing that could have happened. So we, in fact, live in the best of all possible worlds. We don't know why it's better than some other scenario that didn't include nuclear bombs. I don't know why. But God does. He's got his plan. We're not in a position of knowledge on that. I'd like to blame the devil, and Christians generally do. But I think we have to acknowledge that, well, the devil may have instigated some of these things, but God has sanctioned it. He said, yeah, okay, that fits with my plan, and it's the best thing that could happen. How bizarre. From his perspective, the best thing, with his end goals in mind and the salvation of all his elect in mind. For us, individually, that can mean that I might have to suffer. And that might be best. I've got three things to mention here, terrible things that are of a personal nature. I think being a committed Christian is not about the good life. It's not about the good and easy, the pleasant, the rich, the comfortable life. It is about saying, not my will, but yours, O Lord. And if it's possible, I'd like to escape some of these things. Even Jesus prayed that, didn't he? If possible, Lord, can I escape this? Is the cross possible? Is it possible for a scenario where it didn't have the cross? Yet, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus said, well, there probably is some other scenario, but I'm committed to the one that gets God's end result as he wants it. Three things I'm mentioning now. My mother died when I was 16. Her untimely death of cancer at 43 was terrible. It was a right shock to my life, I can tell you. But it led to me considering Christianity. It kick-started me into thinking about God. I'm fairly sure I wouldn't have. It kick-started me into considering things I had not thought of before. My dad said, oh, it's all right, she's with the Father in heaven. And I thought, what rubbish, how can you know that? Why would you say that? How can you know these things? It kick-started me on a journey of inquiry. And eventually, about 2 years later, I found some satisfying answers in Jesus. About 2 years of study and looking into things and asking questions. That's the one thing. That's the scenario. I didn't like it. It was suffering. It was awful. But it led to a greater good. My own personal salvation. The second one, the untimely death of my wife's mother. Actually, she was murdered. It led to her seeking God in a deeper way, as you think it might. She was a believer at the time, and it was quite dreadful. At the time, I was not much used to her, because I wasn't following God. But the deeper walk that Kath embarked on, because of that scenario, because of that happening, it led to me being resuscitated, if you like. My life with God was resurrected some years later because she stayed faithful to Jesus through suffering, through pain. Would she have liked to have had her mother live longer? Yes. Yeah, definitely. Without a doubt, we would have liked that. That would have been on our list of good things. But it wasn't on God's list. God's list involved death of both of our mothers. There's one that happened here that's affected this church quite a bit. A lot of you will remember Anthony Howes. He went to university in Swansea and he died. An untimely death. Before he went to university, he was in our worship band. I can remember him being here playing the guitar. Untimely death. Was that in God's plan? Well, I can say that the knock-on effect in the lives of his peers was altogether positive. They all, well, you can ask some of them, who was affected by that? I know Natalie was, see, you must have been slightly, Helen. Chris and Andy Lane, yeah, others. They were affected by this, and their walk with God became serious and became deep, and they followed Jesus in a deeper way that they weren't currently doing. So God did, or allowed, sanction something horrible for a greater good. Three things I mentioned to you. Nobody chooses these things. Nobody would choose that thing. If you had the ability to see it coming, you would choose a different route. Fortunately, you haven't got that ability. And neither have I. I cannot foresee these things. But God can. Nobody would choose ill health for themselves or for their loved ones. But God uses these things for his own purposes. They cause steps forward in his purposes, his will, his great plan that's unfolding as year turns into year. We have such a small view, but God has a massive view. We can only see these little things, and we think we know what's good and bad. I could tell you we don't, we haven't got that information. Jesus has. Perhaps we cannot say, I agree to the suffering. I can't agree to it. Sure, Paul doesn't like his child being ill. He doesn't agree to that suffering. We can't say yes and amen to those things, but we can say yes and amen to Jesus. We can say yes and amen to your will, O Lord. Not mine, but yours, O Lord, be done. I commit myself into your hands because you know the future and I don't. Where's the safest place for our lives? Well, it's in the hands of the one who knows the future. It's in the hands of the one who can manipulate the future to our best result, whatever that is. And we don't know what it is. But we know the person whose hand it is. So why would we not say, well, into your hands, O Lord, I commit my future. Into your hand, O Lord, I commit my life and my loved ones. And let your will be done, O Lord. You who know the end from the beginning. So, Father, we just say again, Lord, we don't know the future. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's good from bad in our own lives. But we do know you. And we know that you know these things. So, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. And we say, Lord, we don't look for illness. We don't look for suffering. We don't look for poverty. But we do look to you. We look for what you've got for us. And we know that, Lord, in retrospect, we all know what's been best. We can see after the event. But at the time, Lord, we just say we commit ourselves to you and to your loving care. Will you work out in our lives that which is for the best, that which is for the greatest good, that which is part of your perfect plan for our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.